When evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that we may indeed behold who it is that has the power to command the wind and the sea, and that it obeys him. We pray, Lord, that Christ would be glorified in our hearts, our minds, our lives. We pray that you would help us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder who here has ever been in a hurricane? Ever been in a hurricane? Or perhaps just a bad thunderstorm? Sometimes, depending on where the hurricane goes, a bad thunderstorm can be just as frightening. Of course, growing up in Florida and now living again in the southeast on the coast, and in some sense, thunderstorms and even hurricanes can become familiar. We can begin to say, "Oh yes, another thunderstorm. Oh yes, another hurricane coming. Let's go get some more supplies and hang out for a while." But the reality is, if you get caught in a storm, or perhaps you get the worst part of a storm, especially though if you are on the water, these things can change very quickly. Things can go from no big deal to a big deal in a very short amount of time. Things can become very scary with the wind and the rain, with the threat of flooding, with tornadoes even, with the lightning. And again, especially if you are out on the water, even an experienced sailor can become afraid, knowing the power of the sea and the water. Times like this can often reveal to us our own frailty, our own weaknesses. What are we able to do in the face of such a mighty display of power? You see and you feel the strength of the lightning. It is amazing that for all of the scientific advancements of our age, no man is able to control the weather. In fact, I'm pretty sure I've made this joke before. We're not even able to predict the weather with any sort of accuracy. But what we see in this account is that there is a man who is able to control even the weather. We've been seeing Christ in his preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. We've seen that in chapter 4. He gives parable after parable in the theme of the kingdom. We've seen its character. We've seen its power. And he has done this by way of parables. But now we see in the following accounts, the end of chapter 4 and end of chapter 5, we're going to see more of that power, but now as it's manifested in the King, the person of Christ, the King of that kingdom. And we need to be reminded of the question that runs through the book of Mark that we saw all the way at the beginning, the answer. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of God. Mark has told us that at the beginning, and we are intended to remember that as we go through this book. Because at the end of our passage, the disciples ask the question, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And he there does not answer the question. But of course, we're to remember Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That's who's able to control even the wind and the sea. But of course, they there ask it with great awe and fear after having seen the great display of that power. And so we know the answer. Mark has told us he's the Son of God. And this account, which concerns these winds and the waves, the following account about the demon-possessed man, and even the one after that about disease and death, all of these things show more clearly that truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the King. He rules over nature. He rules over the powers of darkness as expressed there in the demon-possessed man. He rules over sickness and disease and sorrow and even death itself. Jesus is Lord. We've seen much of this already. These aren't necessarily new themes, but what is new now in this following cycle of accounts, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, chapter 5, is that now Mark slows down, as it were, and he expounds on these truths. We've been told that Jesus has healed many of their physical ailments. But we'll see in chapter 5 that he actually raises someone from the dead. We have seen that Jesus casts out demons, but there in chapter 5, he casts out a whole legion of demons. And we've seen the power of Christ as the Son of God and on display, but here in chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, he does something that is just so far beyond human comprehension. There is no way for a so-called magician to do what Christ clearly does in this account. And so this story, it exhibits, in some sense, perhaps even sophisticated theological thought. But as we saw, it also follows similar structure and theme of Psalm 107, but even more so, the account we have in Jonah. And there we have both comparison, but also contrast. And so we're going to consider the fact that Jesus is indeed the Lord. We'll see this morning that we are called to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is Lord even over the wind and seas. That He is the Christ, the Son of God, who is Lord even over the wind and the seas. And this is what we are called to believe. And so we'll consider the fact that Christ is the one who leads His people through the storm. It is Christ who sovereignly calms the storm. And then finally, it is Christ who lovingly challenges His followers after the storm. So first, we see that it is Christ who purposely leads His people through the storm. That's what we see in verses 35 to 36. On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. They are now going to cross the sea. Jesus has been teaching and preaching all day. That's what came before there in Mark chapter 4. He has been instructing the people. He's already in the boat, we were told previously, because the crowds had grown so large and they were so eager to get to Jesus that they were pressing upon Him. And so He had actually removed Himself and was now standing on a boat preaching to them across the water as they were on the land. But now He says, "Let us go across to the other side." It's time to move on, as He often does. But it is Christ who leads them. And so they get on the boat and they begin to cross. Well, we've seen in verse 37 that then the storm comes and a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. In Jonah, we read about the great fish. We read about the great storm. We read about the great city even. And here, similar language, the great windstorm that arises. Now, if you are familiar with geography, which I'm not much But one thing that is perhaps common knowledge is that the Sea of Galilee was notorious for storms. The way that it was laid out with these hills or mountains around and the sea being lower down, violent storms would often arise quickly without much notice. We need to notice that from what we have here is I don't believe that this was just any normal, typical storm. That this was a great storm beyond even the experience of these experienced fishermen that were with Jesus. Many in that boat would have been out on boats before. Unlikely to overreact at just a typical storm. But as we see, they cry out, "We're dying. It's all over for us." The wind was so fierce. We read that the boat is already beginning to fill. It's taking on water. They're afraid that they are going to sink. But all the while this is happening, where is Christ? Where is Christ? He was asleep. Verse 38. He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Again, very similar to what happens in that account with Jonah, isn't it? That the sailors are out there as Jonah is fleeing from God. God hurls this great storm at Jonah and the sailors. And the sailors are panicking. And they ask, "Where is Jonah?" "He's down in the stern. He is asleep also." But here Jesus is said to be asleep. Now we're not told the great significance of this. Many commentators try and say, well, this is why. Is it because he was so exhausted by preaching all day, showing the humanity of Christ? It could be. Certainly Christ had a human body, and we see that by the fact that he is sleeping. He had been preaching and teaching all day. It could be he was asleep even in a storm because he was just so exhausted it didn't matter what was happening. That certainly could be the case. Others say the significance is that he was just so confident in his Father's will and his sovereign purposes that he did not feel any fear. He was so at peace, he was asleep. Again, that could be, and I do think it is a little bit of both. Christ was tired. He was a true man. He was asleep. He certainly did not have any fear. But the reality is, he was asleep. And this, as I mentioned, is similar to the account of Jonah. I think in some sense that's even the intended purpose of noting that. That there are similarities here. That while the sailors are panicking, while they're desperate, helpless in the storm, the main character is somewhere asleep, out of sight. But while there are similarities, what is brought out is actually the differences. As we are told in Matthew chapter 12, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah, this prophet of the Lord, was able to cry out to the Lord. The Lord graciously heard him. He's thrown overboard and the seas are quieted. But Jesus does more than that. He does not respond like Jonah did. And so the disciples, they wake Jesus there in verse 38. And they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" In the Jonah account, the sailors, they want Jonah to pray to his God. They want him to do that. They're praying to their gods. But here, they wake Jesus and their expectation is somewhat greater. They have enough knowledge in the moment and remembrance to know that Jesus is able to do something. They have some confidence, an expectation that he'll know what to do. So let's wake him. That they've been with Jesus long enough to know that he will know at least what they ought to do and perhaps even have power to do something. But at the same time, even with that limited expectation, what we see here is actually a great show of their doubt. Their lack of faith is on display. They doubt at least two things here, as we note in the passage. They first doubt his love. They ask, "Do you not care? Do you not love us that we are about to die? What are you doing? Why are you asleep? What a stinging question that was. What a really an inappropriate question to ask the Lord of glory. But they had lost their faith, at least in this moment, that He loved them. But they ought to have remembered. Why was He on the boat in the first place? Why was He on the earth in the first place? What was His whole mission and purpose for, if not out of His love for them, to save them from their sins? That's why He was there. To lead them out of slavery and bondage to sin and into life and fullness of life. It was because of His love for them that He was there. To suffer and to die, to go to the cross. But the disciples are distracted because of this storm. Their eyes, as it were, although they're looking Jesus in the face and they're asking, "Do you not care?" Their eyes were not really on Jesus. They were on the storm. They were not remembering all of the things that He had been teaching them. And so they doubt His love, but they also doubt His word. Their faith is shown to be weak. They're fearful. Because, as we saw, Jesus told them, "We're going to go to the other side." A very simple statement, but one they ought to have clung to. Jesus told us we're going to go to the other side. They doubt whether that will happen. These words of Christ had been forgotten, and their own doubts were at the forefront. Before we're too harsh on the disciples, perhaps we can sympathize a little bit, can't we? It looks bad. The boat's taking on water. Those experienced fishermen, they know that this is not a normal storm. It looks like they're going to sink and they are going to die. But of course, they are to live by faith and not by sight. And so already in this account, we can pause and consider the reaction of the disciples. They ask Him, "Do you not care?" They'd forgotten all the things Christ had done and said, including the fact that it was Christ who had instructed them to cross over and that He was in their midst. He was with them. He was the one that was leading them in and through this storm. They may not know why. They may not know what Christ is going to do. But they ought to have remembered that at least these things as an antidote against their fear. And so the church, though, of course, recognizing that this is a true account of Christ, real events historically, has also understood, though, to be a picture of the church. That what is true of the disciples in that time and space on that boat is really a picture of Christ's care and provision and presence for the church in all ages. But the church also will experience difficulties and at times may feel like the end is near, that they are sinking. And yet it is Christ who has given to us His instructions. It is Christ who leads us. It is Christ who has given you directions, both in your private life as well as members of the church of Christ. And as you encounter trials, as things may frighten you or attempt to frighten you, how do you respond? By your actions, by your speech? Do you question the Lord, even as the disciples did, whether or not Christ cares for you? When there are trials, when things may not go as we want them to, are we ever quick to conclude, "God, Jesus, why do you not care for me? Why do you not love me anymore?" Or instead, do you remember who Christ is, what He has promised, including that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And it is He who often leads His people through the storm. But when we question the Lord's love or His word, we not only miss the Lord's purpose in bringing us through the trial and sanctifying us, but we also forget the way in which He already has shown us His love. That He did go to the cross to die that we may be free. It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that we are where we are because Christ has put us here. and that He is with us. And so we should remember that it is Christ Himself who leads us. And yes, sometimes we find ourselves in difficulty because of our own foolishness, our own sinfulness, but there are times when the Lord Himself will lead us into difficulties. Like Christ, when He called His disciples, He did not ease them of all of their worldly troubles, did He? He didn't solve all of their problems. In fact, it was because they followed Christ that they often encountered difficulty and persecution. It's not because Jesus is mean. It's not because He's weak or unable to go around it, as it were. It's because it's His purpose and His love for us. It's something that all Christians ought to be aware of. Even as Peter says, who was on that boat, perhaps even reflecting on it, as he writes in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the trial, the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." And we remember that it's in trials that the Lord is often pleased to grow our patience and dependence upon Him. It's also, though, an occasion to expose those areas where we are not quite as strong as maybe we thought we were, just as the disciples were about to find out. And it is Christ who leads His people through the storm, but secondly, we see it is Christ who sovereignly calms the storm. Verse 39, "And He woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." It's stated so quickly and almost understated, isn't it? It's one of those single verses in Scripture that you would have just loved to have been there to see. It's so quick in explanation, but yet there's so much there that would have been a marvel to behold. What does Jesus do? He wakes up and He rebukes the wind. He speaks to the wind and the waves as if they were animate objects, animate beings, and addresses the lake as if it were this heckler. He says, "Be quiet." Really strong language. "Be quiet." And He's used this language before in chapter 1, verse 25, where He there rebukes and silences a demon. He says, "Be quiet." And I believe this is intentional. Whether this was a supernatural storm or not, the picture is clear. That Jesus is on the earth and He is subduing the powers of darkness. He is bringing order to chaos. And He is doing this with authority. So, of course, literally, He is saving the lives of His disciples who are on this boat. But in the Scriptures, as we even read in Psalm 107, we read in other places, that the waters and their frothing and their storminess, their power, are often used as a picture of disorder. They're often used as a picture of chaos, threatening God's people. And it is God alone who is able to calm them and make them to be at peace. And Jesus says to them, "Be still. Do not threaten the lives of My people anymore." And of course, any of us could go out in a hurricane and yell at the wind, can't we? "Be still, be quiet," and it just keeps going. But the wind and the waves, they obey Him. In fact, they do so immediately. There is no doubt left in our minds that this was a miraculous thing. It stops right away. And we need to see that. It's immediate. When a storm stops, it does so gradually, normally, doesn't it? It begins gradually, and then it ends gradually. And even if the winds were to stop, the waves would continue to be rough for a long time. But here, everything is calmed, including the sea. The disciples recognize this. They recognize that the storm doesn't just go away on its own. They marvel at what has taken place. But the change is affected not by prayer, not by some sort of ritual or incantation, But it's done by the authoritative word of Jesus. Just as God produced order from chaos in the beginning from Genesis chapter 1. He spoke and it happened. Mark is showing us as clearly, really as he can, Jesus is the Son of God. Not just a Son of God, not just lesser deity. No, he is God the Son with the same power and authority. And here the disciples, in a new and even grander way than they've seen before, although they've seen many grand displays already, they see the majesty and the power and the glory of Christ. They witness His Lordship over nature and its forces. God, in the Scriptures, is the only one to have the power over the wind and the sea. Even pagan cultures recognize this. You go back to Jonah and they recognize God alone has power over wind and sea. And in many ways, many commentators make this point, and I think it's accurate, that this type of miracle, control of the elements, is even more extraordinary than things like healing. But this is recognized to be a grand display of power. That even if there were doubters following Christ, they might be able to say, well, I don't know that person who claims to be healed. Maybe they're faking it. Maybe that person is pretending to have a demon. I don't know that. But here there's no question. No man is able to fake calming the wind or the sea. In the Old Testament, God alone possesses this power to calm natural storms such as this one. And always, the human characters are powerless before it. Just a couple of examples. Of course, we know the crossing of the Red Sea. Yes, the Lord used an instrument, but in no way are we to think that it was Moses who was doing the work. But in Psalm 65, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by His strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. And there again we see even this imagery of waves and peoples together, those who are opposed to the Lord. Psalm 89, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord? With your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. That's a challenge from the psalmist. He says, who is like you? Of course, the implied answer is no one. And one demonstration of that, it is you, O Lord, who calms the raging seas. We sang earlier from Psalm 93. The mighty waters, they roar, they rage, but the Lord's voice is mightier. We've read from Psalm 107 that they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Again, imagery here in Mark 4. They cried to the Lord in trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And here Mark says that's exactly what Christ did. Mark informs us that the same power, the same authority ascribed to the Lord in the Old Testament belongs to Jesus. And so we need to see this picture here. Mark, in his typical conciseness, he puts it so distinctly and so shortly that we might miss the significance of what he is saying. Jesus, who moments before was sleeping, has now stood up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it obeyed him. He is the God-man. It's undeniable. Men saw this, they witnessed this firsthand. They're telling it to us in the Scriptures. They died as part of this testimony. But then this brings us to the last part. How do we respond to this truth? How do the disciples respond? What's the lesson, as it were? What are we to do? We see, thirdly, it is Christ who lovingly challenges after the storm. Jesus asked the disciples two questions there in verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no fear?" Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Sorry, why do you still have no faith? Why? What is he getting at? He's getting at that they should have known better. Why are you afraid? You shouldn't be afraid. Do you still have no faith? You ought to believe the things that I've been telling you. You ought to believe the signs and the testimonies that I am who I say that I am. That they, as hard as it is for us to imagine, they ought to have been on that boat in that storm and been trusting wholeheartedly Christ. Yes, they could have woken Christ to help them, but they do so clearly from a position of lack of faith and of fear. They've seen so much already. What they lack here is not so much understanding, not so much knowledge, but they lack proper faith. A practical confidence in the power of Christ. That He will do what He says He will do. Really, it's like a child who is afraid of the monsters in the closet. Now, children, there are no such thing as monsters in the closet, just to be clear. But many times children can be afraid of things that actually have no basis. As a parent, you can go into the closet and you can show the child that there is no monster in the closet. There's no monster under the bed. You can try to demonstrate that even if something were there, you were able to take care of them, that you're with them. There's no reason to be afraid. You just need to go to sleep. At some point, the child just needs to simply trust and rely on the love and the word of their parent. It will be okay. Mommy and Daddy said so and are able to help you. Now, we understand that, and we can often laugh at a child when they're afraid of such a silly thing. I remember one of my boys was terrified of garbage trucks for no reason other than it was a garbage truck. But that's what's going on here, and these are grown adults. The disciples have been so afraid of something that was well within the power of Jesus. Perhaps it was overwhelming to them, but Christ was with them. And so He challenges them. But how do they respond then to the words and actions of Jesus? Are they now comforted? Do they now have a deep and quiet peace within their souls? No. What do we read in verse 41, they're even more afraid, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Here is another allusion to that Jonah account. Mark says that the disciples were terrified at the calming of the storm. And this really is almost like a word for word repetition of the fear of the sailors when Jonah, when the storm was calmed. In that Jonah account. Because the sailors then and the disciples here recognize that they are in the presence of something far greater than them. That there was mediated here, the disciples, they are in the same boat in the presence of God. And so in the calming of the storm on the lake, Jesus does again what only God could do. And the disciples are beginning to see that ever so more clearly. In fact, they are more afraid now that the storm is quiet than they were when they thought that they were dying. They know, or they at least are beginning to grasp who it is that is with them. That they're questioning, who is this? And such fear, unlike the cowardice of earlier verses, this fear is the appropriate response. They've seen this display of majesty and power, and they appropriately are filled now with a godly fear, a recognition of who He is, this display of divine power and glory. And so, yes, the disciples, they woke Jesus and they were expecting Him to do something, but none of them were prepared to see this grand display. Who then is this, they ask. that even the wind and the sea obey him. Again, the question remains unanswered. That's part of the drama, as it were, of Mark, that no human figure confesses Christ until the end. The demons confess, but no human figure does. So the question is left unanswered, but it's not because we don't know the answer. Is Christ the Son of God? He has power over all things. So you ask yourself, who is Jesus? The question and the answer to that question will affect your entire life now and for all eternity. Is he only a good teacher? Is he only a moral example? Or is he God come in the flesh, come out of love to his Father, out of love for his people to redeem them from their sins? And so we ask ourselves this morning, do we believe what Mark is telling us here? Do we believe it? Are you yourself awed by Christ's power? His ability to orchestrate all things for his own glory and for the good of his people? Or is your faith still weak? Christ cares for us. He guides us, even in difficult times. But even more, he cared for us that we were perishing in our sins, which is why he came. He came to earth and did what we could not do so that we could be with him for eternity. And we remember that the antidote to ungodly fear, which could be the fear of circumstances, the fear of man, etc., the antidote to that is to have a proper and godly fear of God. We fight fear with fear. He is who he says he is. He says what he does, what he says he will do. So this morning, as we see Mark's account of this wonderful narrative of the Lord calming the wind and the sea, let us all look to Christ in the midst of our own lives, in the midst of our own difficulties as they come and go, knowing that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord over all things, even over the wind and the sea. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your might and your power. We thank you for Christ, who you sent into the world, and with his own words and with his own acts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, proved that he was who he is, that he continues now, even at your right hand, interceding for us, your people. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith this day as we hear account of Christ's work. We pray that you would, by Christ's Spirit, help us and embolden us, Lord, to live in this world not an ungodly fear, but with a proper and reverent fear of you, knowing your care and your provision for us as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.